All right, Ruth chapter 2. So we have been in this series here for a couple of weeks now, and what we have been observing is how that God operates in the background. That's one of those through lines of Ruth that you and I talked about, that God isn't like there's no direct miracle in this passage, and there's no direct message throughout the book. But just because there's no overt miracle or no direct message, that doesn't mean that God isn't hard at work behind the scenes. That's important for you and I to know, because as we're looking at the struggles that we're facing, or we're trying to help others who are facing their own struggles, the path from bitterness to belief goes through an understanding that God is at work even whenever we don't see Him at work. Now, this past week, I spent some time thinking about the tensions of our faith. I love wrestling with the areas of Christianity that are like they're tight and they're small spaces and they're tough to process. Things like the Trinity, right? God is three persons, but He's one in being. There's a tension there that you and I get a chance to live in. The free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Both of those things are true. And if you know much about that topic, you know that sometimes brothers and sisters will argue because they get in a corner and they like adopt a space and that's their reality. But there's a tension. The truth is there's a tension there. And the tension serves a very important purpose. The tension is there because I think that if we were able to nail down some of these things so concretely that they became a space for us, then we would worship that space. And so God doesn't allow us to worship that space. Things are they're so tight, they're so direct, and there's this beautiful tension so many times in our faith. And notwithstanding, like there's truth, and it's very clear, and it's black and white, but so frequently that truth is lived out in tension. Now, one of the ways, greatest tensions I see in my faith is this tense space between faith and faithfulness, between trusting that God is going to do the thing that needs to be done, and yet knowing at the same time that I'm responsible for doing something, that I'm supposed to work, that I'm supposed to serve. And sometimes that tension, am I the only one? Are you all with me on that? Like, I know I'm supposed to be doing stuff. I know I'm supposed to be serving. I'm supposed to be faithful. But at the same time, I'm supposed to be trusting God to do everything. And so, like, trying to find out, like, what does that look like? Sometimes I look at that tension between faithfulness and faith as though it's like a workflow, that I'm responsible for doing what I can do. And whenever I reach something that I can't do, then that's where God comes in behind me and He picks it up from there. Well, that's not true at all. That's not how you and I are called to live our faith, where we have our sphere of faithfulness, where we do our thing. And then when we reach some place where we can't do our thing, that's where we start trusting God. That's not the Christian faith at all. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is, what does this look like, this resolving of living in this world between the importance of our service and our faithfulness and the essentiality of trusting God? And I want to begin by looking at something that is going to become very important in this text, and it's the topic of gleaning. Now, you and I, like, this is one of those kind of foreign historical topics that we don't deal much with, because whenever we get hungry, we go to the grocery store, or we go to the restaurant, or, you know, we go to the kitchen, and that's what we do. But for them, especially if they did not own land and they were poor and impoverished like Naomi and Ruth, you know, those were not options. They didn't have a lot of good options. And God was concerned about people who didn't have a lot of good options. God has a lot to say, crucially important, a lot to say about the care of those who are not as fortunate as we are, specifically the widows and the orphans. And so baked into the law and the care of people who are marginalized and not as fortunate as you and I are these rules for gleaning, where God said, you are going to be faithful. If you need something to eat and you don't own land or you're poor or you're a sojourner, then you're going to go and you're going to serve in the fields. You're going to go and you're going to collect your food. And if you're a landowner, your responsibility is to allow people to come into your field, the land that you own, and to glean and to go by and to pick some of the corn and some of the fruit, whatever it's going to be. And so there were two rules that were given in the law. One of them was from the book of Leviticus, where God said, you have a personal responsibility to be faithful in this. That when you send your reapers out, whenever you go out to glean, to harvest your field, don't harvest all the way out to the corners. Leave a little bit on the edges so that people who are hungry can come by and work and eat and survive. So there's some personal responsibility there, but there's also some providential involvement. So you got some personal involvement, but you also have some providential involvement where God says to the people, if you happen to forget an entire bushel of corn or something or grain in the middle of the field, and you get done and you look back and there it is right in the middle of the field, and you're like, oh, I forgot to pick that up. You're not supposed to go back and pick it up. You leave it in the middle of the field. And the idea here is just to assume that providentially, that the absence of your memory for that moment was something that God intended. How many of you just really want to relish in that for a moment? That maybe the forgetfulness... See, that's a great line, husbands or wives for your husbands, the next time they tell you, you know, you got to tell them that you forget. Just tell them it's all in the providence of God, that God is even in control of my poor memory. And how I rely on that over and over again. And so what you see in this are these two aspects of hope, as we're helping to provide hope for people, as rich landowners. There was this call to be faithful in our work, but also to have faith in God's work. So this concurrence, this working together of faith and faithfulness. Or if you want to say it another way, to trust and to try. And these aren't, again, these aren't silos. It's not like God only helps those who what? Who help themselves. And if you're willing to help yourself with what you can do, then God is going to help you with what you cannot do. So it's a workflow. You do your part and then God will do His. That is not what's happening here. And you're going to see this so beautifully in the text. And so here's what we're going to do. We are going to look through this story, and I want to show you what faithfulness looks like out of this story. And I want to start by dispelling a myth about faithfulness. It's one that we've all heard, and at some point in our existence, we all believe. And then I want to talk about what faithfulness actually is. And how do we resolve this tension between working like it all depends on us, but living and trusting like it all depends on Him, right? What does this look like? So here it is. We're going to dispel this myth by beginning looking at verse number 1. So if you got your Bibles open, Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Here it is. Now, Naomi was a relative of her... Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, for us, reading this text as Westerners thousands of years removed from what's going on here, we don't get the impact of this verse. But if you were the original audience reading it, if you were a Hebrew reading this, then you know this was a lead-in to a love story. Now, I know what you're thinking. Major, that doesn't seem like the opening lines to a love story. That she had a relative... that of somebody who was going to come in and to create this romance. I understand that we're in Virginia, and this isn't one of those states where this seems like a love story. You've got to be from my state for that. But it is. It's a lead-in. It's an allusion to the fact that God had made a way for romance, that God had made a way for love. Now, this is important because what is happening here, this is kind of a divine passive that's happening here. You see God behind the scenes working, and you know He is about to fix the problem. He's working on it. Now, this is very, very important for you and I to understand, because one of the things that we have come to believe about faithfulness is that faithfulness is the same thing as fixing. That faithfulness, that faithful means to fix. Husbands, look, I get this because I live in this world. Every time my wife comes to me and says, hey, X is going on, or here's how I'm feeling, or here's the problem, and she kind of alludes to something that's going on, my immediate interpretation is, you need to get to work. You need to fix it. Now, this creates problems in our conversation because sometimes she just wants to share, and immediately I just want to fix. And it's not really the place. That my faithfulness to her doesn't necessarily mean to fix. In fact, the reality is, you and I, whenever it comes to the work that God wants to do in our life, we are not qualified to fix it. We're not. We're qualified. We're called to be faithful and to do what we're called to do. But the reality is, I can't fix my children. They're too messed up. I love them, but they are. I can't fix my parents. They're too messed up. I can't do it. I can't fix you. You are, it's not important. Here it is. Moving on. We're not called to fix. We're called to be faithful. Look at what happens here in the text. As the narrator moves forward, he kind of digs in on this. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to her mother-in-law. Now pause there for a second. Throughout this text, Ruth is constantly referred to as a person of Moab. Ruth, the Moabite. This was not her last name, okay? This was an identification of who she was, her identity. It's who she was, where she was from. And it was given to point out how unlikely a savior she would have been for Naomi. Because God had an opinion about the Moabites. Now, we didn't touch this when we finished up Luke a couple of weeks, the story of Lot a couple of weeks ago, because it got way too weird and I didn't want to touch it. But after Lot is delivered from Sodom, he goes up into a mountainside, and there his daughters think, the whole world has ended. We got to repopulate the world. Our dad's the only one who is here, so we're going to have to get him drunk so that we can have children by him. Yeah, right. I mean, there's some bizarre stuff in the Bible, and the Bible just throws it out and says, it's really weird without God. It's really messed up whenever you try to do things on your own. And that's exactly what was going on here. And so there was this descendancy and this heritage of wickedness throughout Ammon and throughout Moab. So much so that God said concerning them that in Deuteronomy chapter 22 or 23, I think it is, that a Moabite or an Ammonite, if they came into the tribe of Israel, was not allowed to enter the tabernacle all the way down to the 10th generation. God said, that's how wicked they are. They're so, as a culture, adopted to the worship not Melech, but it doesn't matter. But they're so connected to violence and wickedness that, like, don't go anywhere near them, and don't let them come into the tabernacle. And that may sound coarse, but it is a way for us to understand, like, how terrible these people were. And so whenever the author says this about Ruth, what he's pointing out is she cannot fix the problem. She is way too unqualified to resolve the issue. And so whenever she is introduced on the scene as someone who says to her mother-in-law, let me go into the field and glean so that perhaps I may gain some favor with somebody. Well, this is the time whenever we recognize that there is no hope here outside of the work of God. When faithfulness is about fixing, our service is about our control. Can you see that? I mean, like, whenever I'm trying to fix it on my own, essentially what I'm trying to do is control the situation. And the older I get and the longer I live, the more I realize I can't control anything. I don't know the future. I don't know what's going on. I'm not competent enough to know how to make me do what I'm supposed to do, let alone to make everyone else know their part in my story. We're not called to fix it. That's not what faithfulness means. If you don't hear anything else, please hear this. When the Bible calls you to be faithful, and it does over and over again, it's required of a servant, of a manager, to be found faithful. That's not God saying, you do your part, and whenever you get in a corner, I'll come and do mine. That's not God saying, you go to work, you help yourself, and I will come by and help you. That is not what faithfulness means. Faithfulness means something entirely different. Well, what does it mean? I'm so glad you asked. Here's my description of what faithfulness looks like. Here it is. Faithfulness walks in the darkness of uncertainty in the direction of love. I think the story of Ruth shows us this very clearly. Faithfulness walks in the darkness of uncertainty in the direction of love. Now watch this. Look at verse number 2 again. So she goes to her mother-in-law and says, hey, got to go out, going to do some gleaning. Let me go out into the fields and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Can you see all of the uncertainty in that phrase? I'm going to go out. And I'm going to do something and try to find something. I don't know what I'm going to find. She is stepping out in uncertainty. So much of life is this kind of pattern. We want guarantees before we sign up for the college class that we're going to have a job at the end of it. Before we get married, that there's never going to be a problem. Like, we want guarantees. There are no guarantees in this world except for the one that comes from heaven. We walk in uncertainty, and it's necessarily so to be the case. This is how God had to set it up. Look at what happens here. Even though she's walking in uncertainty, there's someone who's working in the background to create certainty in her life. So she goes out to the ears to glean, to search for someone who she might find favor in their sight. So she set out to glean in the fields after the reapers, which is the pattern of the day. Look at verse number 4. And she happened to come, just coincidentally happened to come, to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was, again, it's underscored here, who was of the clan of Elimelech. What are the odds? It looks like a coincidence that out of all the places she could have went, she winds up in the one place somehow where there is hope. It's full of uncertainty, but at the same time, there is someone behind the scenes who is making it all certain. At the same moment, and by the way, like the text gives us this ironic feel where, like, we're supposed to look and say, look at all these coincidences, so that whenever the trap door is finally pulled, we realize that it wasn't coincidence at all. There are no coincidences in a world that's managed by a sovereign God. At the same time, we're told that, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He rides in. It's almost like we're being introduced to Prince Charming. Look, behold, spotlight, Boaz. And he comes in and he dismounts from his horse and he says to his reapers, the Lord be with you. The typical greeting would have been just simply a shalom, peace to you. This is very direct. And at a time when the judges rule, it stands out as significant that here's a guy surrounded by all this darkness who dismounts, and even though he's wealthy, he's not allowed his wealth to warp his mind. He steps down and says, the Lord be with you. Their response, of course, is this probably very familiar cadence, the Lord bless you in turn. Now, this tells us something important about Boaz. His character, given by God, must have been really significant, because if you recall, some years later, Jesus said that it is more easy for a rich man more easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, like bit by bit, funnel it down molecularly through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if that was true in Jesus' day, I'm going to assume that it was also true in this day, which means Boaz is some kind of guy. He is, well, ladies, he is what would be referred to as a catch. Then Boaz said to his young servants, to his young men who were with him, So the idea here is like it happened very quickly. He gets off. The Lord is with you, be with you. And you also, bless you, maybe bless you also. And immediately he says to them, hey, who's the chick? Now, that's the wrong translation. Who is the young woman? And so they explain to him, this is the woman who came, and she was the young woman from Moab, and she came out to help Naomi. So everyone would have known about the story of this young woman who had came from Moab with her mother-in-law. It's a small village. Folks would have known. Boaz probably had not met her yet, but he steps off, and they tell him who she is, and immediately, like, he recognizes, oh, this is her. I've heard about her. And so the reapers explained to Boaz how she wound up there. It's very interesting because, like, you know, it would have been her right under the law to come into the fields and to look at the reapers and say, if you got a problem with me, take it up with the authorities. But she doesn't do that. She comes in with an incredible humility and great wisdom and says to them, may I please... She says, please let me glean with you all among the sheaves. And so they said, she came and she's been working all day long. All day long she's been working except for one little bitty short break. And Boaz, like you can just tell from the text, he looks at it and he says, that's hot. I mean, he's taken in by this, her character, her love, her devotion. And at just the right moment, she steps onto the field and Boaz is there as well. She had no idea when she stepped out into the field that she was going to meet Boaz, but there she is. She stepped out into uncertainty, and it was necessary that it was so. This needed for her to be uncertain, didn't it? I mean, what would have happened if God had sent her in the morning an itinerary of what her day was going to look like, followed by a GPS pin? Here's where you're going to meet him at. Here's what's going to happen. I mean, what would happen? I mean, she's just like you and I, just a person. She might, probably would have shown up. Maybe she would have even introduced herself to Boaz and said something like, hey, my name's Ruth. You don't know it, but I'm your next wife. I'm your wife, and so you're going to marry me, and I just want to introduce myself. How weird would that have been? I mean, it would have lacked the organic feel that a romance should have. It just wouldn't work. And it's the same way for us. It's necessary that faithfulness steps into the darkness of uncertainty. Because if you and I know, we will attempt to help God on His way to accomplishing His will. And I don't know what your experience is like attempting to help God, but I usually mess things up. Faithfulness is a step into darkness. Faithfulness walks in the darkness of uncertainty. But number two, and just as important, faithfulness walks in the darkness of uncertainty in the direction of love. Okay, preacher, so there's uncertainty. We don't know what to do, so it's all just chaos, right? No. It's not chaos at all. There's a pattern to our faithfulness. We don't know exactly where we're heading to, but we do know what direction to walk. The direction that we walk is always in the direction that the Savior walked, which is in the direction of service and love for the other. Look at what happens here. Look at verse number 8. Now Boaz came to Ruth and he says, now listen, my daughter, do not go out and glean in any other field or leave this one. Why? Because he knew that in this season of Israel's history, it wasn't safe for a young, eligible woman to be out in a field by herself. This was not a good area. This was the part of town that you just wouldn't do that kind of thing. And so Boaz says to her, you just need to stay right here. Keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on this field that they are reaping today, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? You're safe. I'm going to protect you. And when you are thirsty, go out to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. In other words, whenever my men go and they draw from the well, they're gonna bring water back for the workers, back for the reapers, and you have access to that. Now, we may not fully appreciate the value of that statement, but if you've worked outside all day long in a place where there is no Dasani water, this is an enormous blessing. And it was unintended. Now, she recognizes this. She sees that he's providing her a place to serve. He's providing her protection. He's providing her nourishment. She's gotten so much more than she ever could have expected at 6:30 in the morning whenever she slipped on her shoes and headed out of the house. And she asks a question to him. She says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? I mean, I'm an outcast. I don't belong here. Your very law says that, like, I'm a problem people. And yet you're here and you're showing me favor. What's going on? Why is this happening? Look at verse number 11. Boaz makes it very clear. Boaz answered her and says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband has been fully told to me. It's been known. People posted about it on Facebook. They're aware of it. And how that you left your father and your mother and your native land and have come to a people that you do not know, have not known before. The Lord, he says, and the Lord repay you for what you have done, and full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And what has happened here? Ruth has put herself in the path of God's favor through the person of Boaz. It's crucially important that we understand this. You see, imagine it this way. God in heaven doesn't remain in heaven. He comes down and he interacts with his creation, and specifically, he interacts with the needy and the poor. Scripture tells us that God has a heart for those who are brokenhearted. He says, in fact, we're told that he is close to the brokenhearted, and he takes care of widows and orphans. And so you can kind of imagine that there is this stream of grace, this stream of mercy, this stream of favor that is running from the throne room of God into the hearts of those who are broken and needy. And if you and I want to experience that, like if you want to go to a place where you know the favor of God is, go to that place. And if you go to that place that stands between the heart of God and the helplessness of humanity, you're going to find yourself standing in the refreshing stream of God's grace. This is what faithfulness does, ladies and gentlemen, and it's crucially important that we get this. Faithfulness is a walk into the darkness of uncertainty, but in the direction of love and service. That as we are faithful, we don't know what's going on specifically in the world around us, but we do know this, there is a God who is at work. And that our love and our service bring us into alignment with his work. And so whenever we think to ourselves that this tempting thought that God helps those who help themselves, well, the truth is that's not how this thing works. The truth is that God helps those who are helping others. I mean, it's crucially important that we get that, isn't it? That we have this opportunity that if you and I, let me say it this way, maybe this will be more certain to you. God does not bless us to be blessing receptacles, to take all that he gives and to bring it into us so that we can enjoy it. God blesses us to be a blessing. It's the same thing that he did to Abraham. Sometimes the prayer and the answer to the prayer are one and the same. It's exactly what is happening here in the life of Boaz. Boaz says to her, may the God under whose wings, may this Lord that you come and you're serving Naomi, may that God and under whose wings you've come to hide, may he bless you. And what Boaz doesn't really know at this moment is that to be under his wings, at the wings of God at this point, look a lot like his field. That the wings of God look a lot like his grain. That the wings of God are going to look a lot like his hand in marriage. Can you see that? How that sometimes you and I pray that God will help someone and we're lifting them up in prayer, but we sometimes forget that as we pray, we become the answer to prayer. Faithfulness is a walk into the darkness of uncertainty in the direction of love. That as we serve others, we are imitating Christ and we are stepping, like this is how we follow him. Hopefully that's resonating with you. Look at verse number 13. Then she said, here's her response. She's seeing this. I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Boaz enters. Oh, here it is. Listen, so I know what some of you are thinking at this point, that the tempting thought is to row back to this, okay, Major, so I get it. So if I'm faithful, then God's going to do good things for me. And so the answer to my life struggle is to help myself, and if I help myself, then God is going to help me. Well, we are already dispelling that, but very clearly in this text, it sort of unfolds for us that that's not the point. That the connection between faithfulness and faith is not, hey, you do good things, and good things are going to happen to you. This isn't karma. You can see this in the text. Think back with me to verse number 1. Whenever we're introduced to Boaz, Boaz steps onto the scene before Ruth even departs her house. Ruth leaves in verse number 2, but before she even steps out, the narrator has told us that Boaz is on the scene. What that tells us is that grace was on the stage before Ruth entered the scene. And that's the case for you and I. That you and I are not trying to earn God's grace by doing good things. God's grace is here for you and I to enjoy through faith and faithfulness. See, faith moves towards faithfulness. There's this this idea that somehow that belief is where it ends. And belief is a crucial step. I love what Tim Keller says about this topic, that faith, intellectual faith, an understanding of the truths of Scripture is a necessary part of this relationship with God. But there's something that comes after that, and it's faithfulness. That if faith doesn't lead towards faithfulness, then it's not actual faith. It is just an opinion. Faith without faithfulness is just a theory. And so, yeah, listen, it's absolutely true that you and I, as followers of Christ, believe something about him and that we trust him. But if we really trust him, that faith is going to lead to action. This is why in the Old Testament, Hebrew, there is no noun for the word faith. Because faith is not a thing in the Old Testament. Faith is an action, and it moves towards something. Now, if that kind of ruffles with our belief in Jesus alone, let me tell you, it shouldn't. Jesus alone is what saves you. But whenever we believe in Jesus, when we trust him, it should change our actions. It should change what we do. I mean, it's kind of like Noah, who believed God. He trusted God. But that trust manifested itself with him picking up a hammer and building a boat. If he hadn't built the boat, he would not have really trusted God. Faith without faithfulness isn't really faith at all. It's just a theory. This helps us to helps us to understand some complicated passages in Scripture. where James says things like faith without works is dead. And Jesus, who says in John that if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. What's going on here? Jesus is simply saying, listen, your connection to the blessing of God goes through faithfulness. That if you really want to experience what God is doing in this world, His goodness, then that's going to be for you and I a step towards love. Let me say it one more time. Faithfulness is a walk into the darkness of uncertainty. You don't really know where God is going to take you to whenever you start being obedient. And you don't really know where to drive yourself to. You're just like me, whenever I'm trying to figure out what's next for my future, where I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to be doing, I think that's faithfulness. And really what I'm trying to do is to fix something. And I'm trying to say, okay, here's where I need to be and what I need to be doing. But the truth is, faithfulness is not certainty in what comes next. It's just certainty in what I'm supposed to do right now, which is love. Does it make sense? And I really, this clipped me in my heart because this past week, because I reached this place where my desire was to understand that the next thing I need to do is not some step towards some place out there where I know exactly where it goes to. My responsibility is simply to do the next thing, to be faithful. Now, this is important because this is what Jesus did. Whenever Boaz prays and he says to, or speaks to Naomi, Ruth, and he says to Ruth, listen, Ruth, you're blessed because you've shown love to your mother-in-law. And in showing that love, you're being brought into this space where you're under the wings of God. Well, how do I get under the wings of God? You get under the wings of God by trusting Him. And it's the place where God wants you to be. Whenever Jesus entered Jerusalem for the very last time, He stopped there on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and there He observed the whole city that He had come to reach, that He loved so dearly. And He wept there in that spot, crying out over the city and its history, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets, how often I would gather you under my wing, just like a mother hen does her chicks. What's He doing there? He's pulling back to this passage, and He's recognizing this is where you need to be. We need to be in the pathway and the flow of the faithfulness and love of God. And listen, that's where He wants you to be. Jesus in this story, please hear me. You and I, we're not Boaz in this story. We aren't the saviors. We aren't qualified to be the saviors. We are the Ruths of this story. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. Jesus is the relative. Jesus is Boaz, who is saying to you and I, come underneath my wings. It's where He wants us to be, so much so that He weeps because of it. Can I just ask you, have you been working so hard thinking that faithfulness means to fix it? To fix you, to fix your habits, to fix your relationships, to fix your dreams, to fix your ambitions. If that's faithfulness to you, how frustrating it is to live that way. I know this for a fact. Faithfulness instead is a step. It's a walk into the darkness of uncertainty. We don't know what lies out ahead of us, what struggles, what trials we're going to face. But we do know that if, as we walk into uncertainty, if we walk in the direction of love, love for the Father, service for others, then as we do that, we're going to find ourselves stepping into the stream that flows from the throne of God down to the hearts of those who are needy. And when we do that, we're going to find ourselves. That's the secret of what happened here in Ruth. She didn't get blessed because she was just such a great person. She got blessed because God is such a great God. And the closer, and please hear me if you don't hear anything else, the closer she got to God, the closer she got to hope. That's the answer. It's faith. And it's faithfulness. That's how we resolve this tension between trusting Him with all things and trying our very best. Those are not two distinct things. They are one and the same. Try, then trust.